Thanks, Jono. That was a great time of worship, wasn't it? To be able to draw close to the Lord. Thanks, Jono. Thanks, Tim. We enjoyed that selection, and it was really very appropriate for our message tonight. If you'd like to be taking your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. Good to see everyone out tonight. Trust that God blesses you. This is meant to be a message of comfort as we look at some different areas where we might find rest for our souls. I trust that you can leave here tonight saying, "It is well with my soul." 1 Kings chapter 17, and you have that blue handout that you got on the way in, and we can be following along on that. Let's ask God's help. Father, we pray that you might bring us some confidence, some trust in you tonight that will bring rest to our souls. Open the word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing a series in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, called The Shepherds. And the title of this evening's message is, Let God Be God. Kevin Rudd is Prime Minister of Australia and Tony Abbott is Leader of the Opposition. And it is Tony Abbott's job to keep telling us what he would do if he was Prime Minister so that we might evaluate who might be, who is or who would be the best Prime Minister. Whatever side of the political fence you come from, it's unlikely you agree with every decision of the Prime Minister, whether that be Kevin Rudd or whether it be someone else. Truth is, it's not only Tony Abbott who is saying what he would do if he was Prime Minister. It's all of us. We all know what we would do or what should be done in the job of Prime Minister. We all reckon we could do as good a job as the PM, especially we reckon that if we didn't vote for the one that's particularly in power right now. Yes, everybody has an opinion, but few could do the job for long. Exactly the same scenario happens with God. Everybody thinks they can do a better job of running the universe than God. We are limited in knowledge. We are limited in power. We are limited in wisdom. But we still reckon we know better than God. How arrogant, how foolishly audacious, what a high spiritual opinion we have of our opinion, what pride in thinking we're right. Brothers and sisters, there may be some danger in trusting the Prime Minister without question or without scrutiny, but there is absolute safety in trusting God without question and without scrutiny. In fact, any question or scrutiny of God suggests that we really think that he is imperfect after all or a failure in some way, and of course we know that is ridiculous. Now, if we disagree with God, we're going to find we're the one that's wrong, and it's God who is right. Did you know that the universe keeps going when you go to sleep? We cannot put our human frailties onto God. We've got to let God be God, totally apart, totally separate, in whom is no darkness nor shadow of turning. Perfect. Perfect knowledge. Perfect wisdom. Perfect purity, perfect love, perfect grace, as we're singing. Those songs were so appropriate tonight. Perfect. When we allow God to be God, we can relax. We don't have to be in control. He is. And he'll do a better job of running the universe than we will. Yes, really. When God is trusted as God in our hearts, we find that perfect peace of Isaiah, Isaiah 26 and verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. We need to let God be God for our own peace of mind. In our study of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we have come to the point where Elijah appears on the scene. Elijah enters Israel just as suddenly as a meteor in the life of Israel. His ministry was to say to the nation, let God be God. In particular, 1 Kings chapter 17 and verses 1 to 16 describes three situations in which, if we only let God be God, we'll find rest to our souls. The first situation in which we'll find rest to our souls is prayer. If God is God, He will answer my prayer. If God is really the creator of the universe, of course He can answer prayer. And if we believe God is God and that He will answer prayer, there's a peace in that. So let's meet Elijah, chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Okay, let's make a few comments to bring this into context. First, the name Elijah. Elijah means Yahweh is God. That was his ministry, it was his name, and it was his ministry to Israel, to show them that Yahweh was God, and that Baal, whom they began to worship, was not God. That is, Elijah's purpose was to show God is God. Now, God's timing for Elijah was right. It had been some 60 years since Solomon's kingdom had broken into those 10 northern tribes and the southern 2 tribes. During that time, Israel in the north had had 8 wicked kings, whilst in the south, Judah had had 4 kings, many of them demonstrating some degree of righteousness, and therefore only 4 of them, and bringing more stability to the land of Judah, while they'd had instability with 8 kings in the north. And the 8th king of Israel is worse than the 7 who went before him. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 33 says, "And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So, Ahab being king, the fruit is rotten. Fruit is rotten on the tree, and the time is ripe for Elijah to appear. He comes from the territory, Ahab's own territory, on the other side of the river, on that eastern side of the river, from an area known as Gilead, and from the town of Tishbe, and that's why he's called a Tishbite. Elijah didn't pull any punches. He boldly presents himself before the most wicked king of Israel and confronts him with his idolatry. Now, if this wasn't so serious, it'd be quite funny. Baal, Ahab's god, his idol, Baal, the thing that he idolizes, is the god of lightning, storm, and rain. Okay, Ahab, your idol is meant to be the god of rain, but let Yahweh be God, for He is the true and living God, for there will be no rain whilst God says so. So much for Baal, the god of rain. Let God be God. Now, the second part of verse 1 says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand." Lord God, Lord God of Israel, Lord God there is Yahweh Elohim. And Elijah is saying, Yahweh Elohim is not an idol, but is alive, and I stand before the living God in his presence, Ahab. And the end of verse 1 says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, these years refers to exactly 3.5 years. In chapter 18 and verse 1, we're given a clue. It says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." But there are 2 places in the New Testament that tells us that the time of this lack of rain was exactly 3 years and 6 months. The first is in Luke chapter 4 and verse 25, and the Lord Jesus says, "In the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land." And then James picks up on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and says in the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." He was just like us. Even though we remember him as a great prophet, he was like us. "And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, what James is illustrating by talking about the prayer life of Elijah is given in the previous verse in James. That's James chapter 5 and verse 16, where he says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And in response to that statement, he gives the example of Elijah. "Elijah is no different to you," James says, "but his fervent prayer was effective, and it accomplished a lot." Now, of course, he was a righteous man. He was walking with the Lord, and God directed his prayer. This was no presumptuous prayer, just something, "Oh, I'm going to pray for 3 years and 6 months that it won't rain." He was directed in that prayer by God. But know this, if God is God, he will answer your prayer. What are you praying for right now? If God is God, he will answer your prayer. You're seeking his will in your life. You're walking with him. You're praying fervently. Then your prayer will be effective and avail much. That means your prayer will accomplish a lot. Henry gives this example. Some years ago, a young girl was very sick, and with a terminal illness, she realized that she was going to die, and she was very sorry because she loved the Lord Jesus very much, and she was sorry that she hadn't been able to do more for him before she died. Her pastor suggested that she make a short list of people in their little town who needed Christ and pray for those people that they might put their faith in him. She took that advice and prayed carefully for each person. Sometime later, God started to stir a revival in that village, and the girl was hearing of people coming to Christ. And as she heard reports, she ticked off the names of those who had been led to the Lord. After the girl died, they found a list of 56 people she had been praying for, and every single one of them had come to Christ, the last one, the night before she died. Such is the power of definite, specific, fervent prayer. Now, just because the Lord is the one true and living God, he will answer your fervent prayer. You say, "Well, I'm not seeing the answer yet." Relax. Let God be God. Can he give anything bad to his children? Would you answer that where you are right now? Can God give anything bad to his children? No, God can only give us what is good. Well then, if it's a good gift, and he's not giving it to us now, then we can know for sure that it's going to come sometime later. We must let God decide what and when. You see, he is God. He hears your request. He knows your need. He will answer in the best way at the right time. Keep praying, but let him decide. Let God be God. He can be trusted. Dave Brandon talks about UPS, U-P-S, UPS. Yes, the dreaded undeveloped prayer life syndrome, UPS. Symptoms include repetition of the same words, lack of things to pray about, an uncomfortable awkwardness in prayer, a general feeling that not much is happening. What's really bad, if we mumble a few religious sounding words and direct them toward the ceiling, you've really got UPS then, undeveloped prayer life syndrome. If you feel that you are undeveloped in your prayer life, by the way, it's not an UPS, it's a downer, perhaps you could use some suggestions to help guide you towards more, Dave says. We can have exciting, confident, and effective prayer. That may not change overnight, but this will help you to head in that direction. Firstly, make sure your conscience is clear before God. The Lord hears the prayer of a righteous man. Secondly, get alone with God. Don't get distracted. Make sure that that prayer is effective. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Pour out your heart to him. He knows anyway. It should be fervent in prayer. Ask God's help to pray. The Holy Spirit knows your heart, and the Holy Spirit is able to take that prayer to God. Elijah was a man of alike passions to us, and he learnt to pray. We can learn to pray too. Be confident in your praying. God has enough grace and enough mercy to meet your requests. He is God. You pray. You let God be God, deciding how and when he answers. He will answer. And in the meantime, because you're trusting him in prayer, you have his peace that passes understanding. God will answer in his time. The second situation in which we can find rest for our souls is provision. If God is God, he can miraculously provide for us. God both protected and provided for Elijah. Jehovah is God. Baal is not. God is in control. Ahab is not. Ahab might be after Elijah, but if God is God, he can miraculously provide for Elijah and protect Elijah in that situation. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Now, the brook Cherith may have been near Elijah's home. It was on the east. His home was on the eastern side of the Jordan. This brook was on the eastern side of the Jordan. The brook provided water, and God would provide, as it were, manna from heaven. We read in verse 4, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land for which Elijah had been praying. God continued to provide until he had another assignment for Elijah. As the drought progressed, even Cherith dried up, and so God was directing him to a new situation. The exact time that Elijah was at Cherith is not stated, but all the time that he was there, Elijah did not lack. Yahweh is God, and he cared for his servant perfectly during that time. Thus David was able to write in Psalm 37 and verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, that's a phrase that means stay close to the Lord. Stay close to the Lord and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. We can absolutely trust the Lord with our needs, for he is God. Let God be God and trust him. There's rest in that. Let me share a letter with you. It goes like this. Dear Sue, I have a confession to make. I'm not the happy-go-lucky person I come across as. I'm miserable. I feel lonely and I'm afraid, and I'm starting to dread going to church. I've heard so many people tell me that my singleness may be part of God's plan for my life. Or they say, I need to be at ease in my singleness. Others are comfortable with being single. Well, I'm not. I'm sad and I feel left out of one of God's greatest blessings. Megan continues, Don't get me wrong. I know God loves me and has a plan for my life. It's just when I'm around married couples, my heart aches. The longing within me to be married is aroused and I can hardly stand it. I've been crying a lot lately. That is why I dread church. Every time I see happy couples, and a credible wave of sadness comes over me. I want what they have. I want someone to care if I get home safely. Okay, someone other than my mother to care that I get home safely. I want someone to call me just to tell me I'm beautiful, or that he's thinking about me and can't wait to see me. It's more than just church. I see it everywhere. Restaurants, parks, shopping. People in love surround me. I hope you're not too shocked by what I've shared. I don't want you to worry though, because I realize these are feelings. I'm not throwing in the towel of my faith and giving up. No way, because it's in God my hope lies. If God loves me, and he does. If he is good, and he is, then I don't need to worry, she writes. I can experience these awful feelings while remaining hopeful that God will wow me, as he always does. He always comforts me. Not always the way I think he will, but always with a satisfaction that soothes my soul. Love, Megan. It's that trust that God will only give what is good, and I can let him make the choices. It's that trust that God will do good despite the pain I feel from the circumstances. It's that kind of trust that I'm talking about that will bring the peace. That's the trust we need. Megan was honest with her feelings. That's good. But she was also letting God direct her life. That was even better. She let God be God without telling him she knew a better way. She wanted a husband, yes, but she wanted God's best even more. She could let him take control. There's a rest in that. There's a peace in that. Knowing God is for me, he'll only give me good and I can trust him. Isaiah 26 and verse 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Now let's apply that to our circumstances. Maybe you're in difficult circumstances, yet you don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. God is in control, and he's going to give good gifts to his children. Our job is to delight ourselves in him. His job is to remain at the controls. He loves you more than any earthly father ever could. But because he sees the whole picture, he may surprise us with what is good. We mightn't always see it the way he sees it. Let God be God and trust him. He can and will miraculously provide for our lives, whether that be a husband, a wife, whether that be food, or whatever our needs might be. And may you find rest for your souls. The third situation in which we can find rest is salvation. If God is God, he can save anyone, I know. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Now, we see God providing again, but I also want us to see God sent Elijah to a tender heart. Elijah had to travel from the eastern side. He had to travel all the way through Israel to get to that town of Sidon, to Zarephath near Sidon. He passed by many starving widows in the land of Israel. It was a famine. Yet God did not send Elijah to any of these. If people keep resisting God, as Israel had done, if they know what is right to do and they keep resisting that way and they refuse to walk the way of God, they keep refusing God, then God may just let them go. Let them go to do their own will. That is a dreadful day when God's Spirit no longer strives with a man. From that point on, where God is not working and striving in your life, then all hope is gone. You see, the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 explains, because although they did not know, or although they knew God, this is true of Israel, it's true of many other peoples too, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. To professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like Baal, made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up. And the book of Romans goes on to say how He gave them up, but He gave them up. He let them go. He let them go to do their own will. And there were many in Israel God had given up in the day of Elijah. But there was a Gentile with a tender heart. She knew about the God of Israel, for she says in greeting Elijah in verse 12, "As the Lord your God lives." Notice she knew about the God of Israel, but she did not know God personally. The word for Lord there is Yahweh, "As Yahweh your God lives." She didn't say Yahweh my God, she said Yahweh your God. She didn't know Him personally. Nevertheless, she had a tender heart, for she listens to the word of God through Elijah. Verse 15 records, "So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days." In other words, this verse says, and she was obedient to the word of God through Elijah. But equally, the divine commentary could have been, and she believed in the Lord, and He accounted it to her for righteousness. You see, true faith and genuine obedience always, always go together. Like left and right go together. In fact, obedience and faith are the right and left footsteps of the Christian life. Right, obedience and faith and obedience. And we continue to walk the Christian life that way. She obeyed because she believed the word of God. Had she not believed, she would not have obeyed. Like Abraham, she did not have the full gospel, but she responded to what she knew, and it was credited to her for righteousness. Now you're saying, well, how can you be sure about that? I can be pretty sure about that, for Jesus commented on this incident. Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth. He had just announced his Messiahship. We pick it up at Luke chapter 4 and verse 17. This is how he announced that he was Messiah. And he was handed a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. This is his hometown, Nazareth. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." On the fulfillment of that scripture, I am the promised Messiah. But Jesus was met with as much hardened unbelief as was in Israel in the days of Ahab and Elijah. So Jesus responds to his hometown folk in Nazareth in chapter 4 and verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. God chose to save a Sidonian woman, and God chose to save a Syrian army commander, but God gave up to unbelief many in Israel who had hardened their hearts against God. As in the days of Elijah, so it was in the days of Jesus Christ. And so he bypassed Nazareth, just as Elijah had bypassed many in the land of Israel. And he did his miracles elsewhere. But if God can save a Sidonian widow, and if God can save a Syrian army commander, and if God can save a Paul, and if God can save me, he can save anyone, you know. If there is a friend or family member for whom you have long been praying, don't stop. If God is God, then he can save anyone. Consider this testimony. David Berkowitz is pictured on your bulletin, and he says, "My name is David Berkowitz. I'm a prison inmate who's been in prison for almost 22 years. That was written 11 years ago, so it's 33 years now. I've been sentenced to prison for the rest of my life. My criminal case is well known and is referred to the Son of Sam shootings. It was 11 years ago when I was living in a cold and lonely prison cell that God got hold of my life. Ever since I was a small child, my life seemed to be filled with torment. I would often have seizures and fall rolling on the floor. When these attacks came, it felt as if something was entering me. I was getting into a lot of fights. Sometimes I started screaming for no reason. I would hide under my bed for hours. I would also lock myself in the closet and sit on total darkness from morning until evening. I had a craving for darkness and felt the urge to flee away from people. Sometimes in the middle of the night, I felt an urge to sneak out of the house and wander the dark streets. I continually worried and frightened my parents because I behaved so strangely. My parents could not reach me, even with all their love. Many times I saw them break down and cry because they saw such a tormented person. Thoughts of suicide often came into my mind. I had no idea what to do, and neither did my parents. Nothing worked. When I was 14, my mother was stricken with cancer, and within several months, she was dead. I was filled with anger at the loss of my mum. He became even more depressed, and he says, yet my dad tried to help as best he could. He got me through, he pushed me through high school. In 1975, however, I was at a party, and I met some young men that were heavily involved in the occult. Everywhere I went, he says, there seemed to be a sign or symbol pointing me to Satan. I felt if something was trying to take control of my life. I began to read the Satanic Bible by the late Anton LaVey, who founded the Church of Satan. I began to practice various occult rituals and incantations. Eventually, I crossed the invisible line of no return. Looking back, it was a horrible nightmare. And I would do anything if I could undo everything that happened, he says. Six people lost their lives. It's interesting in this testimony, he doesn't say, I murdered six people. It's really hard to come to grips with that. But six people lost their lives, he says. Many others suffered at my hands and will continue to suffer for a lifetime. I am sorry for this. 10 years into my prison sentence and feeling despondent and without hope, an inmate came up to me one day as I was walking the prison yard one cold winter's night. He introduced himself and began to tell me that Jesus Christ loved me and wanted to forgive me. Although I knew he meant well, I mocked him because I did not think that God could love me more, nor would care anything about me. Still, this man persisted and we became friends. His name was Rick and we would walk the yard together. Little by little, he would share with me about his life and what he believed that Jesus Christ had done for him. He kept reminding me that no matter what a person did, Christ stood ready to forgive if that individual would be willing to turn from the bad things they were doing and put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, dying for our sins. He gave me a Gideon's pocket testament and asked me to read the Psalms. I did. Every night I'd read for them. And it was at this time the Lord was quietly melting my stony heart. One night I was reading Psalm 34 and I came to the sixth verse which says, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles." It was at that moment in 1987 that I began to pour out my heart to God. Everything seemed to hit me at once. The guilt from what I did, the disgust at what I'd become. Late that night in my cold cell, I got down on my knees and I began to cry out to Jesus Christ. I told him I was sick and tired of doing evil. I asked Jesus to forgive all my sins. I spent a good while on my knees praying to him. When I got up, I felt it was as if a very heavy but invisible chain that had been around me for so many years was broken. A peace flooded over me. I did not understand what was happening, but in my heart, I knew that my life somehow was going to be different. More than 11 years have gone by since that first talk with the Lord. And now Jesus Christ has allowed me to start an outreach ministry right here in prison, where I've been given permission by the prison officials to work with the special needs unit, where men who have various emotional and coping problems are housed. I can pray with them, and we read our Bibles together. I get the chance to show them the love and the compassion of Christ. He'll never be let out. He was sentenced to 356 years behind bars. He was an evil man, but God saved him. Are you convinced that God can save anyone? Of course. Then he can save that one for whom you're praying. You pray, you witness, and let God do what only God can do. It's our privilege to partner with him in his work. If God is God, he will answer our prayer. If God is God, he will provide for our needs. And if God is God, he can save anyone I know. It was Elijah's ministry to show that Yahweh was indeed the God of heaven and earth. Do we need to be convinced by Elijah? I know that you that are here tonight don't. Well then, if we believe God is God, we need to let him be God in our lives. And as you do, as you let him be God in your life, may you find the peace that passes understanding. Isaiah 26 and verse 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Like Elijah and the widow, settle with God, settle your mind on who he is. Stay your mind on him. Let's pray together. Lord, we know these things to be true. We know that you are God. And yet in our daily lives we start to worry and take things upon ourselves. Oh Lord, help us to find that trust that gives that peace that passes understanding. We know that you want to be good to us. We know that you love us. We know that you can do anything that you choose to do. And Lord, tonight we choose to trust you as God in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.